meaning of the incarnation of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible with you, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, it's perhaps the most famous of all of the passages in the book of Isaiah that helps us to understand what the first coming of Christ is all about. So Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, if I could put all of those verses into one sentence, this is what it's telling us. The coming of Jesus means that the unexpected ultimate light comes through the God-man, which can only be received by grace. The coming of Jesus means the unexpected ultimate light comes through the God-man, which can only be received by grace. Let's see if we can break that down a little bit. First of all, this is talking about something that God does that is unexpected. Notice what it says in verse 1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. Now, this would have been a really big surprise to those readers of Isaiah. Because they would have thought, look, if God is going to do something big, then he is going to start at the divine headquarters in Jerusalem. That's where it will happen. Instead, Isaiah says he's actually going to start out in the boondocks, in some out-of-the-way place considered rather backward and unsophisticated. Now, Galilee was a place that still had a number of Jews in it, but it also had a lot of people from other countries. It was a multi-ethnic region. And that's the reason for this phrase, Galilee of the nations. It literally means Galilee of the Gentiles. And Isaiah says God is going to honor it. That is, salvation is going to come out of Galilee, which is, of course, something that nobody would have ever expected. Do you remember the passage over in John chapter 1? John 1. Here Nathanael is being introduced to Jesus. Philip is trying to get him to meet Jesus, and he says this in verse 45. We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is the rabbi, He's the one you've got to come and meet. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. And in verse 46, Nathanael said, hold on a minute. Nazareth? Are you sure? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, there's always been a little bit of a pecking order. If you were from Rome, then Jerusalem would have been considered the boondocks. And if you lived in Jerusalem, you had to find somewhere else to look down on. And so Galilee was regarded as the backwater. And so do you see what's happening? Everybody has to look down on something or somebody. And so you have to think, look, what in the world is being said here? And are you kidding me? Some big religious figure that is going to change the whole world coming from somewhere like Little Wallop or from Burnham on Crouch. Now, great religious leaders don't come from places like that. You must be joking. But that's what God is doing here. The unexpected is one of the great themes of the incarnation story. Because Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in a feeding trough, in a manger. He wasn't born to a middle-class, wealthy family. He was born into a poor family. He wasn't surrounded by heads of state. He was surrounded by the shepherds, who actually would have been regarded as the lowest of the low on the social totem pole. He was born to an unwed teenage peasant girl who in that culture, because she became pregnant before she was married, would have been stigmatized for the rest of her life, and so would her son have been. In other words, to the world looking in, there was no indication whatsoever that Jesus would have been a successful person. He had none of the marks of greatness. He was a person of no consequence as far as the world was concerned. And yet what happened? In that obscurity, the most influential person in the history of the world was seen. In that civility, in that manger, you had the greatest royal personage there's ever been. In that weakness, you have the greatest strength possible. Now, what's that showing us? What's that telling us? Well, the point is, glory was going on in that manger and nobody saw it. Nobody recognized it. And the world in general doesn't recognize greatness when it's there, especially in a situation like this. And you know, God loves to bring greatness. He loves to bring power. He loves to bring salvation into your lives in ways that are totally unexpected. Have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the church at Corinth was composed of people who thought they'd made it. They thought that they had arrived. They had all of these wonderful spiritual gifts, and so they were looking down on people that didn't have the same gifts that they had. And so they were rather judgmental in their approach. They were rather aloof, superior in their attitude. And that's why Paul writes what he does. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Actually, it sounds like what was taking place at the birth of Christ, doesn't it? And the reason, verse 29, is so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. All of the things that we would want as Christians, to be righteous, to be holy, to receive redemption. And yet Paul says all of those things are found in Christ Jesus, no one else. If you want those things, you have to be in Christ. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in himself, but boast in the Lord. Because that's where our boasting is. Because none of those things are from ourselves. They're all from him. And so what is the spirit of the incarnation? Well, it's in that sacred text that says, all that is gold does not glitter. But don't try and find that in the scripture, because that's not there. It's actually from a poem that's written by J.R.R. Tolkien for his novel, The Lord of the Rings. But of course, as far as the Bible is concerned, almost nothing that is gold glitters. But as far as the world is concerned, it's all about the glitter, isn't it? It's all about the glitter. It's about that glittering CV that puts you ahead of someone else. It's about all of those killer credentials that you can have, the right connections, the right school, that you know the right people, you've got the right accent, you wear the right clothes at the right time, you come from the right part of town. Jesus had none of those markers. See, what it means to be shaped by the spirit of the incarnation is, at the very least, we're not to be blinded by the glitter. We're not to care much for those things. I mean, just think carefully. How do you regard people who don't have those sort of markers? How do you regard people like Jesus? People that have come from nowhere. People that don't have any credentials. They don't have the right accent. They're not of the right racial grouping. They're not of the right social status. They're not of the right whatever you want to fill in the blank. How do you regard people like that? Do you just tolerate them? Do you just try to get on with them and think, well, at least I'm not openly despising them? Do you know how to learn from them? Do you know how to love them? You see, if so, you're beginning to be shaped by the spirit of the incarnation, because God works through the unexpected. Isaiah then goes on to say that the salvation that is being talked about here has to do with light. It has to do with the ultimate light. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And that phrase, deep darkness, is an interesting phrase. It's kind of an unusual compound word that's been created by Isaiah. It literally means the death shadow. It sounds like something in the Star Wars movie that's just come out, doesn't it? Living under the death shadow. Now that's what he's referring to here. It takes the idea of darkness and it takes the idea of death and he pulls them together. You see, in general, in this world, light and life go together. When God creates the world, he is going to create life. And so in Genesis chapter 1, he starts off with light. Let there be light. It's the first thing. And then he goes on to life, because you need light for life. That's basically how the world works. And scientists tell us that if the sun suddenly went out, then there would be three things that would happen. If there was no more sun, the first thing is there would be an incredible temperature drop. The whole world would be 0 degrees by the end of the day. It would be 100 degrees below zero by the end of the year all around the world. And then it would stabilize at around 400 degrees below zero. Now, it's possible to survive, but most of us actually would freeze to death before we could create all of the shelters for everyone to be in. The second thing scientists tell us would happen if there was no sun is that photosynthesis would stop immediately, which means all of the oxygen that the plants produce in the world just wouldn't be produced. Now, it's possible not to suffocate in that type of scenario. There are other ways of creating oxygen that don't come from the plants. But again, most of us would suffocate before we had the chance to create enough oxygen for the whole of the human race. The third thing that would happen is that there would be a lack of vitamin A and vitamin D. We get so much of those two vitamins from the sun that it's very, very difficult to replace that. And so most of us would find that our bones would start to crumble because they would become very, very fragile. So in other words, if there was no sun, there would be no life as we know it. If the sun goes out, then we would slowly but surely die. Now, what does it mean when it says, on those living in a land of deep darkness, those living under a death shadow, a light has dawned? Or literally, it means a light has flashed. Surely it must be talking spiritually, because we have the sun. I mean, we have the warmth, we have the photosynthesis, and we have the vitamins. We have physical life. So it must be talking about spiritual darkness, mustn't it? Well, just think about it for a moment. I said if the sun went out, then all life would end. But you do realize that the sun is going out. The sun is dying. Imagine for a moment if you had a wonderful piece of beef. You take it out of the oven, smells great, and you put it on the table to just let it rest. But imagine instead of eating it, you let it rest for about 4 hours. And after that time, it's cold. But then if you continue to leave it to rest for 4 days, then it's going to start to smell badly. But if you left it for 4 weeks, well, you probably wouldn't be let back into your house again, because the health inspectors will have been called in by your neighbours because there'd be a health hazard. Now, what's going on with this beef? Well, the point is, if you don't do something to the beef, it just loses energy, it begins to decay, and it goes bad. And that is yours and my future. You're looking at your own future right there with that joint of beef. It's happening to you and me more slowly, but we're running down. I'm running down. So are you. We're losing energy. That's the way that we're going. But so is the whole world, and so is the sun. Now, some people say some noble things like, well, of course I know I'm going to die, but I can make the world a better place while I'm here for the people that come after me. But of course the question is, for how long will people come after us? Because at a certain point in time, the sun is going to be no more. It is going to die and cease to exist. It is going down. And eventually there won't be anybody around to remember anything or anyone unless there is the ultimate light. Have you noticed that when God created the world perfectly in the description given in Genesis chapter 1, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And yet the sun wasn't actually created until later. There was light, but there was no sun. So what's going on there? Well, if you were to look in the book of Revelation, it tells us that when God creates the perfect world, when the city of God comes down out of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth are here, and the world is perfect and all death is gone, all suffering is gone, all injustice and all disease and all pain and all hurt and all aging and all decay are all gone, it says in that description, and there won't be any sun. Interesting, isn't it? There won't be any sun. Now, why is that? Well, simply because we won't need a sun. The sun is just a symbol of the ultimate light that we do need. And it says that the Father and the Lamb will be the light of the world. And with this ultimate light, nothing decays and nothing dies. And we need that light. We all need that light. And Isaiah is telling us that God is going to give us that light. And the question is how? How does that ultimate light flash in on us? Well, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the first part of this verse anticipates Christ's dual nature when it speaks of a child being born and a son being given. Jesus was not born as a son, because he already was a son. He was the eternal Son of God. He was the second person of the Godhead. And as the Son, he was given. And then Isaiah spells out four great phrases of this Son. Jesus is not just God, but he is the Mighty God. He's not just Father, but he is the Everlasting Father. He is not just Peace, but he is the Prince of Peace. And he is not just Counselor, but he is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, by calling him the Mighty God, it tells us that the Son is fully God. He's not just some kind of avatar. He's not just some kind of divine principle. He is fully God. And by Isaiah describing him as the Everlasting Father, he's not meaning to blur the distinctions between the person of the Son and the Father. It's a way of saying that everything that I am, my Son is too. And of course, that's just good theology, that our God is one. And Jesus is Everlasting Father because he is the very source, the very beginning of all creation. The use of the term Prince of Peace highlights the gift of peace that Jesus brings. He brings peace between us and God. He brings peace between each of us and even among us and our enemies. He brings us peace internally, so we can have peace of mind. He brings the true shalom of God, which is a wholeness. It's a fullness of peace. And by describing him as the Wonderful Counselor, this verse tells us that he is the source of divine wisdom. The very thing that Paul said in Corinthians, that Jesus is the wisdom from God. This is what Isaiah is saying. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the wise one that you can receive counsel from. And to be wise, we need to be Christ-centered in everything that we do. So we have a child who was born and he is God. There is nothing like that claim in any of the major faiths or religions in history. This person is obviously human because he is born and he is a child. But this person is obviously divine because he is described as the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And so what we're being shown here is that Jesus is the God-man. We're being shown about the very nature of who Jesus is right here in Isaiah. So the first coming of Jesus shows us that God works in unexpected ways. It's about the very birth of God. It's about God becoming human, God becoming incarnate. That's what we celebrate, and that's what we observe at Christmas. That's the event that is so important to Christians. Now, if Jesus really is the God-man, let me suggest two things among many other things that we could look at, but two things that are really important for us. First of all, if Jesus is really God, not just a human being, but he is really God in the flesh, then you cannot just like him. You cannot just like him. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, said this: if you look and see people who actually talked to Jesus in his life, who actually heard his claims, realized what he was saying about himself, there are only three possible ways to respond to him. You either hated him and tried to kill him for claiming to be God, or you were scared to death by this lunatic, and so you ran away as far as you possibly could. Or you fell down and you worshipped him, and you gave him every single part of your life in worship. You embraced him. You gave him your highest allegiance. So you hated him, you feared him, or you worshipped him. But nobody just liked him. Nobody just thought, there's an inspiring teacher. I rather like him. I think he said a lot of good things that I've benefited from. Yeah, I like to go and listen and hear him. Nobody ever said that. And anybody who does say that has not really grasped what the incarnation is all about. There's no such thing as simply liking Jesus. If Jesus Christ is God, become human, then you have to worship him. You have to give him everything. Now, the second thing that I think we can really learn from this is that if Jesus is God and become human, then you have a God who understands. You and I have a God who truly empathizes with us. And again, that's absolutely unique. Of all of the religions on earth, there's no religion that says that God suffered, that God came down here on earth and suffered. And because he suffered, he knows what you're going through. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows the trials. He knows the stresses and strains. He knows all of the difficulties that you go through in life. And when you talk to him about those difficulties and trials and all of those problems that we all face, he understands because he's been there. He's experienced it himself. And you know, that's actually a way for me to help me deal with the problem of evil and the problem of suffering that we see in this world. Because I don't know why God hasn't stopped all of the suffering and evil that goes on. I don't know why he didn't step in and stop those terrorist attacks in Paris just a few weeks ago. I don't know why these things happen. But I do know that it can't be because God doesn't love us. It can't be that God isn't concerned about us, because he was willing to come down to this earth and be involved with us. He was willing to suffer himself. He was willing to take all of the violence and the abuse that mankind could throw at him to the point of nailing him up on a cross. Dorothy Sayers, who's famous for being a detective novelist, once said this. She said, the incarnation means that for whatever reason that God chose to let us fall, to suffer and to be subject to sorrows and to death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He has gone through the whole of human experience, from all of the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and he suffered infinite pain, all for us, and he thought it was well worth his while. That's the incarnation. That's the God-man who we worship. Now, I want you to notice that all that we've been talking about, the hope and the peace and the joy that we can get if we do worship the God-man, if we do put our trust and faith and belief in Jesus, if you believe that the one who was born in that manger was God himself that has come to earth, then all of those things, all of that hope and peace and joy, can only be received as a gift of grace. Can only be received as a gift of grace. Have a look again at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Jesus is the gift of grace to us. He is the son that the Father has given to us. Now back in verse 5, Isaiah tells us that there is a great battle against evil. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And what it's really saying is that there is a great battle that's going to be fought and evil is going to be overturned. But you and I are not going to have to fight that battle. And as a result, you're not going to need a warrior's boot. You're not going to need the armor. You're not going to need the sword. So melt it down and burn it up. Those things are not going to be required. They're not going to be of any consequence because there is going to be a gift that's going to be given to you. Someone is going to do the fighting for you. And of course, Jesus came and he has defeated Satan. And he has defeated sin. And he has defeated death. He has done the very things that we cannot do of ourselves. And as a result, we're given the free gift by grace of eternal life through God's sheer grace, having given to us his Son. Jesus said his first coming came in weakness. He came as a lamb. He came to be crucified, to be punished at the hands of sinful men. And through that death, a great salvation has been made possible for each one of us. A great light has dawned and it has come into our lives, if only partly at this stage. But ultimately, of course, it is going to flash across the whole world. It's going to destroy all death and all suffering at the end time. It's going to be completely removed. And all of this comes as a result of a gift of grace. And the only way that you can receive that is to accept that gift of grace that the Father has so willingly given to each one of us in love. Now, I want you to think just for a second, because some gifts that you receive make you swallow your pride. There are some gifts that are really hard to receive, aren't they? For example, suppose you received a gift from a friend and when you opened it up, it was a book on dieting. And you might wonder, I wonder why they've given me that book. Or you open up another present and it's a pair of odour eaters to put into your shoes. And again, you may be scratching your head thinking, I wonder why they've given me that. I can remember a former manager of mine. He was going for an interview for his own job along with a number of other candidates, and he was unsuccessful at the interview. The job was given to another person who actually wasn't as well qualified, wasn't as suitable, and as it proved, wasn't as competent. But on the final day of him doing the job, he left a gift for her to open as she arrived, and it was a book entitled Management for Dummies. See, there's no way that you can receive certain gifts without admitting something that you'd rather not admit. There has to be some sort of swallowing of pride when you are given certain gifts. A certain admission that I need help in certain areas. Now, those may be some humorous examples of certain gifts that might be saying something to you. But you know, there has never been such a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the very depths of your being than the gift that the Father has given to you and me in sending Jesus. You see, if God had to become a human being, if he had to take on flesh in order to undo Adam's sin, if he had to go to the cross and suffer infinitely in order to reconcile us and to bring us salvation, then what is that saying about you and me as human beings? It's saying that we are in really bad shape, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save us. That means we can't be people who can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It means we can't have the view of those Corinthians, well, I've made it. I can boast in myself. No, we have to realize what Paul said. If you're going to boast, it's got to be in Jesus, because that is the only way you can be saved. And to really accept the gift that's been given to us, we have to admit that we are sinners, that we need to be saved by grace, and we need to give up the control of our life, and we need to hand everything over to Jesus. See, that's descending way lower than probably most of us naturally would want to do. That's swallowing our pride at a level that naturally none of us would like to do. And yet Jesus Christ's greatness is seen in how far he was willing to descend for us because he loved us so much. And you know, our greatness, our future, the eternity that's laid out before us, is only going to happen as we follow the same path as our Master. Jesus descended into greatness. You see that in that early Christian hymn in Philippians 2. That Jesus was willing to become obedient to death, having not clung on to his glory with the Father, but came down as a servant and willing to die. And therefore was exalted because of that dissension. He was exalted to the highest place with the name above every name. It's only by descending that you come into greatness, that you will receive that exaltation. Let me close by reading this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "The power of the higher, just insofar as it is truly higher, is to come down, is to include the less. Its power to do so is the test of its greatness." And what he's saying there is, How do you know that someone is really high? How do you know that someone is really great? Well, you know because they can come down. They can enter into the lesser, and it can sympathize, and it can humble itself. Because they're strong enough in order to be weak, and they're secure enough in order to be vulnerable. That's how you know that somebody is truly great. And the principle for us then is if we want the greatness that is ours, that we know we can have, and the greatness of that light that dawns on us the moment we put our trust and we believe in Jesus, then we have got to follow the Saviour's path and descend into greatness. And we can only do that because the one who descended to this earth has descended to each one of us. And now lives in and through each one of us. You know, the term Emmanuel, which means God with us, doesn't just apply at Jesus' birth. It applies to you and me right now. Because God is with us. God is in us. He is our Emmanuel dwelling in us. But we must allow him to live in and through us. We must be prepared and willing to participate in his life. In the words of Philip Brooks, he said, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." And that is the meaning of the incarnation.
Let's bring our service to a close by singing the final hymn.